When I first began preaching, not only part-time, but later full-time, I found myself right in the middle of a controversy that was embroiling a lot of different congregations, in fact, throughout the whole United States and affecting the world as well. And through the 40 years that I've been involved in this kind of work, I think I've come to understand that if we're not extremely careful, we have a tendency to repeat the mistakes in times past. When I look about me now, I see a lot of churches of Christ that are just ultra-modern, that really we have so little in common with them, for the simple reason that they've traveled a path that has led them so far away from right that they even doubt the inspiration of the Scripture and take issue with some of the most fundamental truths that you and I would hold as being so easily understood and accepted. So when I look back over those years, I ask myself the question sometimes, how did that happen? And why are there churches like that that have become so involved in a social kind of gospel that they're hardly distinguishable from all the major denominations of our time? One of the things that has concerned me is that if we do not continue to preach and teach on some fundamental things relating to the authority of the Scripture, God's right to command us, our responsibility to look to the Bible, to God's Word, to find out what He wants us to do, not only as Christians, but as a group of Christians together, knowing how to establish Bible authority. This is something that it seems like is so foreign to a lot of people who claim to be Christians today. They have no idea of how to approach the Bible, to know, to recognize, and to demonstrate by Scripture what is authority and what is not authority. And so I feel compelled from time to time to address topics like this, even though for some of you who've lived as many years as I have and perhaps been a Christian as long as I have or longer, this is something you've heard before. For our new generation, for our children and our grandchildren who are coming along, I don't preach these things to keep a party alignment. I don't think that's the right thing to do. I don't think that's why people should believe what they believe anyway. But rather, I think there is a very pressing need to talk about the things relating to God's church and to the work of His church, and thereby to so ground our children and our grandchildren that they'll not be carried away into repeating history and going again into apostasy, which seems to be a cycle, very much like what you see a cycle in the history of Israel during the time of the Judges. I have very little studies anymore with members of the churches of Christ that have become so liberal simply because I have no contact with them. It's not because I would not be agreeable to study, but simply because there is no communication or connection. And so what I want to do is to try to look at what has happened, especially as it relates to what I consider to be a basic fallacy in the reasoning process that has led them to where they are in many instances. And that basic fallacy we summed up this morning by the statement, whatever the individual can do, the church can do. Now we analyzed that statement. Then we plugged in some other terms that clarified that statement and showed that really it is an indefensible position. It is not an accurate assessment of how to understand Bible authority and apply it. And the reason for that is because as a Christian, day by day, I function in my relationship with God all the time as an individual Christian. But most of my life does not involve what I do with other Christians. We have, as a group of Christians, formed a relationship, a together relationship, that the Bible discusses in what we would summarize by the word congregation. A congregation is a gathering of Christians who, by virtue of a common mind, accept a common oversight, have a common treasury by which we might work together. And really, so much of our time, when you look at the hours, if you compare the hours, so little of our time is involved in our together work. Really, what we are day by day says what we are in our relationship with Christ. What we are when we work together says how we accept a common together relationship, that we might do what God expects of us together. We worship together. In fact, the Bible commands us to assemble together. We are to preach the Word. We're going to talk tonight about those things that relate to the work of the congregation. So I'm not going to go back over what we discussed in great detail this morning, and that is in clarifying the phrase, whatever the individual can do, the church can do. What I would like to do tonight, very briefly, as we start, as I introduced this morning, is to look at what we as individual Christians have obligations in. And we said that basically involves the idea that we have abilities. And so based upon the fact, if we are a five-talent person, God expects us to respond based upon that ability. If we are a two-talent person, He expects us to respond based upon that ability. Or if we're just a one-talent person, He expects us to respond based upon that ability. He does not expect me to be able to do what you can do. Really, responsibility is summarized in two concepts. It's a response that is based upon ability. And if I have an ability, then I am responsible to use that ability. Now, sometimes we do not respond because there's no opportunity. And so involved in obligation is the idea of opportunity. We are stewards of those things that God has entrusted to us. Luke chapter 16, verse 1 and following. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. So when the opportunity is there, and I have the ability to react to the opportunity, then I am held responsible by God for my doing or my failing to do what He has commanded of me. There are some very important principles that relate to how I conduct myself day by day as a Christian. Paul made an observation in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name, and that's a word or phrase that means by the authority of Jesus Christ. I do not have the right to do the things that are evil of the world. The Bible addresses that in many different epistles. And when it comes to things that I do in my response to God, those are things that must be by His authority. I do not have, for instance, the right to endorse or to share with a person who is propagating false doctrine. 2 John chapter 10, or 2 John verses 10 and verse 11, since 2 John has no chapters. 2 John verses 10 and verse 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Now you have to visualize what John is talking about. Here were people who in the first century would travel from place to place, and they would be supported as a result of having been brought into a person's home, and then they would be sent on their way perhaps with some either financial help or some goods that would take them to their next location. If, therefore, you receive someone into your house, gave him the hospitality that would be allowing him to continue on his way to teach his doctrine, then bid him Godspeed as he left. John says you can't do that because when you do that, you become a sharer with him. We cannot share in what's wrong. Now, to reinforce that, let's go back to 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 6. There several words are used which are in harmony with this idea of being a partaker. In chapter 6, verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this is the idea, like a yoke where you work two animals together, and you have to work animals together that can work together. And if you form a relationship that makes you a sharer by virtue of this yoke figure, then you become a partaker with that person. And this is what he's driving at. What fellowship There's one word. Hath righteousness with unrighteousness. What communion? That's the second word. Hath light with darkness. And all of these questions are really self-evident. They are questions that do not need an answer. And what concord? Third word. Hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Fourth word. And what agreement? Fifth word. Hath the temple of God with idols? All of those words are words, though they're different, as we understand different words, they are different, but they have the same thrust, the same idea. We cannot become sharers with anything that puts us in a relationship with wrong. We cannot promote wrong. We cannot endorse wrong. We cannot be a partaker in what is evil. We can't do that as Christians. That's just totally wrong for us to do. The New Testament really stresses the idea of individual action simply because we are Christians all the time. So I am to behave myself as I am to be Christ-like every day of my life. In my home, I am to act as a Christian. When I get up in the morning and go to work, I am to drive as a Christian. And when I get to work, I am to conduct myself as a Christian. And when I go out with my friends, I am to conduct myself and live as an example of Christ. Now, I am that way all the time, wherever I am, with whomever I find myself. And so the New Testament addresses, if you want to read everything the Bible says, just start with the book of 1 Corinthians and read generally all the way through the end. And so much of those epistles address how we are to live every day as a Christian. Because, first of all, I'm saved as an individual. My parents are not saved for me. My friends are not saved for me. I stand before God accountable for myself, and if I accept God's salvation, it's on an individual basis. I don't care how many times you may come to this assembly and sit in one of these chairs. I don't care how many sermons you may hear. I don't care what kind of a church that you may associate with. Your relationship with God is based upon you and God. Now, that's not to say that you don't have some association relationship with somebody else. You do. But in order for you to be saved, you have to respond to God for yourself. You have to say, yes, I'm lost. You have to repent of your sins, and you have to be baptized. Because only then can you be made right with God. Also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says very simply that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. I'm not going to be there and give an account for you. And you're not going to give an account for me. And the elders are not going to say, well, we are responsible in the final analysis for your salvation. Now, I want to inject something here. We have a responsibility. We recognize that responsibility. And all Christians recognize the responsibility of looking and caring for each other. But the final analysis, each of us will give an account for ourselves, regardless of how anybody else acts, regardless of how anybody else may have treated us. I will give an account for myself, and I'll stand there alone before God, and I'll be judged as an individual. It's not going to matter if I belong to the Cedar Park congregation or not. I have obligations in that relationship, but God is going to judge me individually. As an individual, as I live day by day, I am to teach others about Jesus Christ. I'm to teach others about the Bible and about God. I am to share as best I can with the ability that I have the good news of Christ and the sacrifice that He gave and God's rich provisions through Jesus Christ. And there are many passages that we could look at, but we will not do that at this time simply because of our limit of time. One good example, I think, is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. When you read of the faith that Paul described and how that faith had been transferred from grandmother to mother and to the son. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Now, mothers, if all you can do at this point in time, and all the time you've got, is to teach your children, that's all God expects of you. And I truly sympathize with our young mothers and the children they have, and the difficulties that you experience, and the time it takes to be the right example and to have the right kind of home and to teach your children when they're so impressionable. I understand that. I also know that there are times when you perhaps come to the assembly and you wrestle with your children and you fight them, and when you get through, you feel like you've been through the ringer, and you leave and you say, I don't know what went on this morning. I understand that. But let me tell you something. If that's all you can do, that's all God expects of you. So you just keep on teaching as you have the opportunity and you have the ability, then you're responsible. You may not have the time to reach out to others. That time may well be limited. But what you can do, God expects you to do. I'm also, as an individual Christian, as I said this morning, involved in a society. And I, as a part of society, a part of my family relationship, I have obligations. And so those obligations must also be met. I am a citizen. I am to obey the laws. I am an example before my fellow man in my community, and I am to recognize that influence and be a good influence. In reference to my own body, I'm responsible to care for that body, to nourish it and to give it rest and recreation and exercise. Paul stressed the idea that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through verse 20. And he said of himself, I buffet my body and keep it under subjection, or bring it under subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. I am also to be charitable to my brethren and to all of those who are my neighbors. Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46, a part of the final judgment day is going to be how I responded to people who were thirsty and who were hungry and who were sick and who were in prison. And Christ says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me, or inasmuch as you did it not unto these, you did it not to me. The very parable that we learned of Jesus in Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 30 through verse 37, that we know as the Good Samaritan, was a parable designed to say to us as individuals, all people who are in need, that we have the opportunity to help are our neighbors. They are our neighbors. And we are to prove, therefore, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. I am to be involved in an honorable business, not one that would involve me in a sharing relationship with what is wrong. I cannot form a joint association or relationship with people that involve me in what's wrong, but in an honorable business, in an economical world. And Paul said, if any will not work, neither should he eat. Luke chapter 16 that we referred to this morning, the parable of the steward, is a parable that illustrates the proper use of those things that God has entrusted us with. And so I'm to use the things of this world, he says, that I may lay up treasures in heaven. So I'm involved in all of that. Let him that stole, Paul said, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give to those who have need. Now, all of those things tell me, in a broad way, there's a lot more detail than what we've discussed here, but all of those things tell me, here is what I'm to be as an individual Christian, day by day, acting by the authority of Jesus Christ. This is what the Master has commanded of me. This is what the character is that he expects of me. Here's how I am to conduct myself. But none of those passages and none of those points prove or have anything to do with what we do as a collective group, as a congregation. You go back and you look at the passages we mentioned along with many others, and what you realize is that God is addressing me as an individual, telling me how I'm to live and how I'm to conduct myself, in every relationship that I have in life, they do not have anything to do with proving authority for the congregation's involvement in those things. If I were to ask you, we'll just say we're going to have a survey, and I pass out to you a questionnaire, and I say, now here are the passages that we've just referred to. Now you tell me which one of these passages addresses congregational action. Well, I hope that you would understand enough to be able to answer that questionnaire properly. And the answer, very simply, is they don't have anything to do with congregational activity. So that poses our next situation. Our together work, congregational functions, the work that we do together. How do we know what God wants us to do as a congregation? And sometimes people say, well, I just don't know. Looks like to me that all you got to do is just open your Bible and turn the pages, and wherever you find anything God says, that's what we're supposed to do as a congregation. Well, that's the very thing that we've said has led to so much of the digression that you found today, that opened the door, that became a floodgate wide open for all of the modernism that you see. Without any recognition of how to establish what is the together work, or any limitation in the minds of people for involving congregations in those functions. Let me make this suggestion, that we determine the work of the congregation in exactly the same way that we determine its identity. Now, we said the Bible uses the word church sometimes in the sense of congregation. How do I know what a congregation is to be called? And even our youngest children have some idea about this. And they would say, well, the way we determine that is we open the Bible and we look at places where congregations were called something. And so when we see that, we recognize here is what God is saying to us about the names or about the identification for congregations. Simple procedure. It's not involved. It's not difficult to comprehend. So when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he wrote to the church of God which is at Corinth. That's an appropriate designation. It is a scriptural designation. And then in Romans 16 and verse 16, as he was closing the epistle, he said, the churches of Christ salute you. Churches of Christ is plural. A singular congregation would be church of Christ. That's a scriptural designation. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul addressed the Ephesian elders and told them to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. That's actually referring to Christ, isn't it? Who died? Who shed his blood? Well, Christ did. In that instance, God is reference to Christ. So in these passages, in a very simple way, we affirm by the authority of Christ that congregations are to be designated in such a way that show ownership of God and of Christ. Is it strange or is it not strange that as you drive down the road in your communities, wherever you may live, that you find all these different kinds of human names? Names sometimes that have nothing to do with ownership of people belonging to God, but describe something, at least in the minds of the people who are meeting there, a message that they want to convey to the world. Church of the Harvest of the End. Well, that says something about the concept of these people, but it doesn't really say what the Scripture says in reference to the ownership of the people. Second thing, that we can determine the work of the congregation in exactly the same way we determine its worship. How do you know we assemble together as a church, as a congregation? How do we know what we're supposed to do in worship? And sometimes people say, doesn't matter. As long as you come and your heart is good and you're sincere and you lift your praises to God, it doesn't matter how you worship. It doesn't matter what you do. Anything you might want to do is pleasing to God because you're trying to give Him yourself. And He looks at your heart and He says, I accept that. That's foreign to what God says. Now, let me tell you something. If you don't understand it, first of all, God is God. Second of all, that worship is directed toward God and not toward ourselves. And third, that God is pleased by worship that He directs, that He tells us how He wants to be worshipped, which is His right. We don't have the right to reverse that. We don't have the right to come to God and say, God, here is how I'm going to worship You, and because I believe it's good and I feel good about it, then you've got to accept it. It doesn't work that way. This completely overlooks the idea of the authority of God. God as God. But when you read the Scriptures, what you learn by looking at how congregations came together, how disciples behaved themselves, and how they acted in response to God's commandments, that they would come together, as the disciples did in Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week to break bread. It's a common expression for taking the Lord's Supper. They assembled to take the Lord's Supper. Instruction is given in reference to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and again in chapter 11. In chapter 10, he's talking in great detail, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, about the idea that you cannot share in the meal with God in the one bread at the same time be a sharer in idolatry. Can't do that. In 11, the perversion of the Lord's Supper. So we know by reading the Scripture, when these disciples came together, that's what they did. That back of that, here is something that God is telling them to do. And they acted out what God said. And so we assemble together today to take the Lord's Supper by the authority of Jesus Christ. When these disciples came together, they prayed. It was common for them to be concerned about many things. In the 12th chapter of Acts, you find that when Peter had been cast into prison, that there was prayer that was made in the house. And when Peter escaped from prison and came to the house and was met by this young damsel, Rhoda, that she didn't even believe it was him, but they were there praying. And obviously, I think it would be in prayer and concern for Peter in his capture, because James had already been beheaded. And Peter was certainly, it seems, next in line. These disciples prayed. They were told to pray. And they came together to pray. They also came together, and when they assembled together, they would sing praises one to another. Ephesians 5 and 19 and Colossians 3, 16 are parallel passages. And there are two things that are common in both of those passages. That we are to sing, make melody in our heart, and as we sing, that we are to sing to each other. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in your heart. You can't do that if nobody else is around. In the assembly, they came together and they sang praises to God, and they sang in such a way to encourage and to admonish and to edify and to build each other up. On the first day of the week, they came together and they laid by in store, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and verse 2. Now, this is a strange thing. I want you to think with me for a moment. That most of our brethren, regardless of where they are in the stage of digression or departure, have always affirmed that the way in which the church raises its resources, the way in which it collects its funds, is by a free will offering. And they use 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, which is an example of that. They're correct. But then they turn around and say that there's no authority about how the funds are to be spent. They recognize the limitation of how the funds are raised, but not the scriptural authority for how the funds are to be spent. And that seems quite incongruous to me, and should be to them as well. And these disciples, as they met, also preached the word. When Paul met with the brethren in Acts 20 and verse 7, that it says he preached to them. So they were involved in a teaching, preaching procedure by which they might learn more about the Scripture. Now, what I would say to you is, in answer to the question, how do we know what a congregation's work is? How do we determine what is authorized for a congregation to do? May I suggest to you that a very simple procedure is the same way you determine the designations of a congregation. It's the same way you determine the worship of a congregation. Simply look to the Scriptures to find out what congregations did by the authority of Christ, and you'll know what a congregation's work is. Now, let me point out to you that in a negative way, that this does not involve the things that we do as individuals. Now, we have shown that the fallacy of this argument that says whatever the individual can do, the church, the congregation can do, that's fallacious. It's not a true premise. That opens the door for anything that a congregation might want to function and do. It does not have that right. Its work is limited, first of all, to the preaching of the gospel by having fellowship with a preacher. Turn to the book of Philippians and look at chapter 4, and I can give you a specific reference in support of that point. Philippians chapter 4, and in verse 14 and verse 15 and 16. Notwithstanding, you have done well that ye did communicate, and your other translations bear this out, it's the idea of sharing, have becoming a partner, with my affliction. Well, how did the church in Philippi do that? Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church, no congregation communicated, shared with me, as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again into my necessity. In comparison to that, when you find Paul later on in the city of Corinth, and he stayed there for quite some time, and he refrained from taking any kind of help from them, seemed to be a very unusual circumstance there, and he was concerned that they would think he was preaching the gospel for hire or for some other reason. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, he makes this observation. I robbed other churches, other congregations, taking wages of them to do you service. Now, in these two instances, you have found that a relationship exists when a congregation or congregations share with the preaching of the gospel by sharing with the preacher. And so what you read in the scripture is a congregation's work is that of preaching the gospel by sharing with the one who preaches. Not only in our assemblies do we teach and preach, but we reach out beyond our assemblies into the other parts of the world and to our own community by sharing in the preaching of the gospel. That can only be done by funds that are supplied in becoming a sharer with the preacher. In reference to preaching work, there are several ways that you may employ the preaching of the gospel that do not change that relationship. You may use the local paper. You may employ things like the radio or the television, Bible correspondence courses, gospel meetings, which we have, and we have one coming up very soon. And this should really be considered on the part of the congregation the greatest responsibility that we have, because that's why we are what we are, that we might share with others the good news of the gospel. Congregations also had the responsibility in edifying, building up its members by teaching, by preaching, by doing whatever was necessary in assembly worship and providing for that assembly worship. As we read of Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. Or in 1 Corinthians 11, when they came together to take the Lord's Supper. Though they were abusing it, they had the authority to do so, and Paul sought to correct what they were doing that was wrong. In Ephesians 4, verse 10 and following, the gifts that were given were all designed for the work of ministering. And he says specifically, for the work of edifying, for the building up of the body itself. And that relates the congregation in a work together of our encouraging and building by teaching process, by admonishing one another. The third thing that a congregation does is render benevolence to its own members, and then sometimes reaching out beyond its own members to other Christians who are in need in other places. Let's turn briefly, our time is limited, but turn first of all to the sixth chapter of Acts, very early in the history of the church. You find that a need arose, and they were taking care of that need, but a problem came about as there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. They were taking care of those widows that were among the number of the saints. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They had a far greater responsibility than ministering to the needs, the physical needs. And so it was suggested, therefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, and so forth, that they may take care of this ministry, or this business, and we may minister in the word. They took care of that need, because there was a need for benevolence among the members there. Later on, you find that the church in Jerusalem, for many years and on different occasions, became in need. Look to Romans chapter 15, verse 25 down through verse 26. Romans 15. Now, he's going back to Jerusalem for the last time. This is the background of this. He says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister to whom? To the saints." The congregations that were sending to help in Jerusalem were congregations who were sending to help the needy Christians. He says, "I now go to minister unto the saints. It hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Now, in conjunction with that, I would suggest that you read the 2 Corinthian epistle, chapters 8 and chapter 9 as well. In those three areas, we find authority for a congregation involving itself in a work. Preaching through fellowship in its own assemblies and its own locality, and reaching out beyond that as far as it can into all the world of the lost. That's what congregations did by the authority of Christ in the first century. Then edifying itself by assembling together, providing for the needs in that assembly time, and by Bible study, by which the saints may be built up. That's why we exist as a congregation. Part of it is building each other up, helping each other along the way to be stronger in our road as we travel from here into eternity. And then third, benevolence or charity rendered to its own needy members and then to needy saints in other places. Now, the church, no congregation has the authority to become a general Red Cross distribution to the needs of all the people in the community. There's just no authority for it. I want to make two final observations, and we'll close the lesson. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, in verse 15 down through verse 17, the passage that was read this morning as we began our worship. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Now, that there's two steps there. First, you go to him alone. Second, if it's not resolved, he does not hear you, then you take two or three witnesses. That's the second step. The third step is, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Now, can you see the clear contrast that's made there between what the individual does and then in turn what the congregation does? How can we logically say that the individual and the congregation are the same? Because if the individual and the congregation are the same, the moment the man went to talk to his brother who had offended him, then that would be the congregation going. That philosophy, that premise will not fit that context at all. Now let's turn to another passage which we'll give as a simple illustration of the same truth. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you find provisions being made by Paul for the care, for the enrollment, that's the word that's used, of widows who are widows indeed. Not talking about the permanent care for all widows, congregational care for all those who are widows on a permanent basis. He's talking in his context about the enrollment of widows who meet these qualifications. And then when we come down and look at verse 16, he says, "If any man or woman that have widows, that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church or the congregation be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." Can we not see the clear distinction that's made between what we as believers who have our widows to take care of them in a family relationship and what the congregation does? Now, regardless of how much you may understand or don't understand about the enrollment thing, the language clearly identifies a distinction between an individual who believes and the congregation and what it was to be doing. If I didn't have any other information, I think those two passages would help to illustrate the point so clearly that I would never try to say that my defense for the congregation getting involved in recreation and entertainment and kindergartens and fellowship halls and all kinds of charity programs for all the lost of the world, that's defensible upon the basis that whatever I can do as an individual is authority also for the congregation to do it. That just does not wash. It won't work. But that defense has led into all kinds of practices involving congregations in all kinds of practices, building all kinds of facilities that relate to a social kind of gospel and a now world. And that's one of the reasons, I think, one of the main reasons, that concept, one of the main reasons that there has been such a drastic departure from the faith and such utter modernism that you find among some churches of Christ. Well, what does that have to do with us? Why is that important? Very likely I'm not addressing in this audience those who may have a problem with that. But again, I stress to you that if we do not understand very clearly the biblical principles involved, that we do have a tendency to repeat the very errors that our forefathers fought against. And so we need to understand what the church is. We need to understand the congregation as God designed it. And we need to understand the work that God has given to congregations, and we need to abide by that. Because only in that way can we know that as a congregation we're doing what God wants us to do. Sometime in the very near future, I'm going to preach a lesson on instrumental music. You may say, well, instrumental music, what does that have to do with us? We're not threatened by that. But again, there are some principles relating to the defense. Now, I've touched on this before, but there are defenses that are made by people who say, it is all right, it is authorized to use instrumental music in worship, and here's why. And so we're going to look at some of those arguments. Just kind of kicking in from place to place some lessons that are interspersed with other lessons to keep our memories afresh and to keep us going on the right road, to keep our perspective right in reference to doing what God wants us to do in the way that He wants it. If in some way you're subject to the invitation tonight, and if we can help you, we'd be glad to do so. And if, as Brother Smith pointed out, if you have a question about something that we do or something that we say, we'd be happy to talk with you about that. Our sole interest is in your soul and in going to heaven, and nothing else really matters to us. If you need to respond, won't you, as we stand to sing the selectors.